The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 855. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went to another country for a long time. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Next, he sent another slave. That one also they beat and insulted and sent away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and threw out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give them the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Heaven forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then does this text mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the scribes and the chief priests realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, you have told us that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we pray for a word from you through the scripture that has been read and through the word that is now proclaimed. Speak to each of us by the power of your Spirit, that we might find your comfort, that we might find your challenge, and that we might find your power to change and grow in faith and grace. Hear this, our prayer, and answer us for the sake of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen. In our sermons through the winter months, we're looking at the ministry of Jesus through the eyes of one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that we have in the pages of the Bible, the account of St. Luke. And we come this morning to the 20th chapter. It may be helpful for you to have that open in your Bible or the Pew Bible. It's page 855. We come to the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel, which tells us about the story of Jesus as it happens after Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the last time, after the first Palm Sunday. So we come in about 4 or 5 weeks to Palm Sunday in our liturgical celebration, and we'll come back to that event of Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last time on Palm Sunday when we get to our Palm Sunday. But between now and then, through the season of Lent, we're actually looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus between that time and his death and his resurrection. So it's the last week of Jesus' life that is our focus, that is the focal point of chapters 20 through 23 of Luke's Gospel, the last week of his life. And it's a harrowing week, not only because of his death at the end, but because of all the things that go on in the middle of that week, even before we get to the end. It's a harrowing week, a week in which there's a strong back and forth tussle, an offense and a defense between Jesus and his opponents, who are mainly the religious leaders of the day, trying their best to find some reason to get rid of Jesus. At the very least, they think of Jesus as a pain in the neck. And more than that, most of them think that he is a danger to their personal authority and a danger to the fragile peace that exists between the Jewish people and the Romans, who are their occupiers. Things are like a tinderbox. It's a little like Iraq, Pakistan, or any of the many countries in the world which are in a fragile position just now. Let me put it like this with respect to their opinion of Jesus. Jesus was seen to them as if he was an upstart. He had no credentials. He had no formal education. He had not been as a religious leader to seminary. He knows no one in the inner circles of power. He is not in our terms. He's not on LinkedIn. He has no networking with anybody who has any authority of any kind. And yet, he is drawing huge crowds and pulling them into an enormous circle of influence. And this quite naturally creates suspicion in the status quo. It did then, it would do now, whether he intends it or not. Jesus' presence and his activities are seen as an attack on the vested interests of those who wield power. Now, I don't know if you get on Netflix. Many people do, some do not. But on Netflix just now, there is a series called Messiah. And it's loosely sort of based on Jesus. There's a Jesus-type figure, a mystical figure, who arises in the Middle East and who creates a following. And while there are some significant differences between this figure and Jesus, what is portrayed, in my opinion, really well, very well, and by the way, when I recommend something, I always have to have a caveat. There's some pretty coarse language in here and other things there if you're going to watch it. But one of the things they portray very well indeed is the confusion and the frustration and the fear and the anger that this figure causes in the establishment among those in power. This person is a disruptive influence to the way that they control things in their part of the world. So there's a back and forth tussle in The Messiah on Netflix, and there is a back and forth tussle with the Messiah, in our opinion, in Jerusalem in the last week of Jesus' life between Jesus and the religious establishment. And in chapter 20 of Luke, there are in fact four sections. We read one of those sections. Four sections in which this tussle is going back and forth. Three of them, Jesus is playing defense. And in one of them, he is on the offense. And that's the one that we read as our scripture reading just a few moments ago. Jesus goes on the offense by telling a story, as he has often told stories. He tells a story, which is a way of veiling some profound truths that he wants to share. Well, he doesn't say it explicitly, but everybody knows exactly what he is saying. So this is a story he tells that we just heard. It's about a king leaving a country and renting out his farm, which happens to be a vineyard in this particular case, to tenants who are to be the custodians of the vineyard. They're to make sure that it keeps on producing fruit along the way. And with the fruit that the vineyard and the grounds produce, they are to pay the owner of the vineyard, owner of the farm, there to pay the rent. But when the king comes around to collecting the rent and sending his servants to pick up the rent, these servants are treated despicably by those to whom the vineyard has been entrusted. And that seems to be sort of okay for a while with the king. Doesn't rise up or do anything immediate with the bad treatment of his servants. But then he sends his son. And when he sends his son, instead of doing something nice for the son, which is what the king hopes, they do even worse. They not only beat him up, but they put the son to death. And then the king gets really mad in the story. No more Mr. Nice Guy. And now he's ready to pass sentence on these wicked tenants. And everybody listening knows what the story is about. They know that the story is primarily about the religious leaders of the day who have been entrusted with the care of God's people. And they know this because in the book of the prophet Isaiah, there's a marvelous story that the prophet Isaiah tells to the people, and it's of God's people who are named as God's vineyard. We are God's vineyard, and God expects fruit from us, and God places people like me, people like the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, in charge of the vineyard so that the vineyard produces fruit for God and knows to whom we belong and are fruitful in that relationship. So when Jesus mentions the vineyard, the lights begin to go on all kinds of fronts, and the people begin to get the picture. If the people are the vineyard, then the owner is God, and the Son that is sent must be the Messiah, the Son of God, and the tenants, they must be the religious leaders. Oh, they're standing all around us right here. They're the custodians of the vineyard, and everybody knows that they are about to kill Jesus, who in his own way is saying, I am the Son, and you are the enemies, not the friends of God, but the enemies of God. This is an indictment in this story against the leaders, and it's an indirect claim of Jesus as to who he is. And it makes the religious leaders mad. It makes them furious. But Jesus is not explicit, so they don't quite know what to do with that, except to take over and go on the attack, which is what they do. They've been doing that before, and they will do it again. In Luke chapter 20, when they go on the attack against Jesus, in this, the last week of his life, their offense comes in the form of tricky questions in which they try to trap Jesus, to get Jesus to say something blasphemous or politically dangerous so that they can say, gotcha, nail you. We've got a good reason for, as we say these days, for taking you out, which is what they wanted to do. The first two questions are asked by the chief priests, who are the guardians of the temple in Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus is now in Jerusalem. It's as if he has come to Washington. He has marched on Washington, and he is now in the capital city. And this is the place not only of religious power, but of political and economic power as well. We've heard recently about people stopping their travel and the economic ripple of that. Well, pilgrimage to Jerusalem was an economic boon to the city. And this was the place of power in all kinds of ways, and the chief priests were at the center of that. So the chief priests are the ones who begin the tirade against Jesus by asking him, first of all, about his authority. They are in authority. What about his authority? And I'm going to read to you parts of Luke chapter 20 here that we did not read earlier. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and telling the good news, the chief priests and the scribes came with the elders and said to him, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority? He's come out of the blue. And here he is, gathering people around about him, speaking with authority. And they're hoping that Jesus will now say something directly about his authority. He says it in parable. He has said it directly in Galilee and what we might think of as the provinces, the states out there. That's one thing way away. But when you say something like this in the center of power, everything rises up a notch or two. And they want him to, in this polarized situation, to say something that can be perceived as radical. But Jesus doesn't answer the question. He's been trained, like our politicians, when they come to a debate, to deflect the question, which is exactly what he does. It's as old as the hills, and he does it with them. They tried to trick him. He actually returns the favor. He pushes back the question on his opponents by asking them the same kind of question about authority, about the greatest religious figure in first century Judaism, and that is John the Baptist. Up to this point, John the Baptist is the most prominent person. So in our passage of scripture at verse 3, Jesus answers them and says, I will also ask you a question and you tell me. Did the baptism of John come from heaven? That's a way of speaking about God. You don't mention God's name, so you refer to God as heaven. Did the baptism of John come from God, or was it of human origin? They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from God, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. They answered that they did not know where it came from. They refused to answer the question directly, in other words. Then Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And so the story moves on. Number one, question deflected and dealt with, and they leave him for a season or for a moment. Story moves on until they regroup and they come back to Jesus with another question. And this time it's not a question about personal authority, but it's a question about politics. And they ask Jesus about taxes and the mix of church and state. And this is another subject, guaranteed then as now, to stir the pot and to create a furor with pretty much everyone if Jesus gets it wrong. Now, let me say that here at National, we sometimes can stir the pot a little bit. I've said before on the matter of politics, it is not our business to talk about strategies. That's the politician's job. But the Bible mentions certain issues that we cannot push to the side, and we mention those from time to time. But most frequently, when it comes to politics in the church, we pray for those in power. What I want to share with you is that if you've especially only been coming recently, we pray not only for Mr. Trump, but we pray for Mr. Obama or for anyone who is in power. We cross all the lines, not because we want to be political, but because we want to be biblical. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for those in authority across the lines. These are not partisan prayers. They are because all of us, not just from the pulpit or the church, all of us should be praying for those who are our leaders on a regular basis. But once in a while, that even a prayer can stir up folks and say, this is one side or the other. Maybe we don't always get the tone right, but it's not intended to be that. But that actually describes the situation in Jesus' day. Jesus just needs to put one foot wrong, and the whole thing begins to go on fire. The flames begin to rise. Things were so tense then, as they are fairly tense just now, not only within Judaism, between different groups and factions within Judaism, but between the Jewish people and the Romans. Things were very tense indeed. So Jesus' opponents go on the offense by asking Jesus a question which some of us are familiar with, if you remember the gospel. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the emperor, or not? That's the question they ask. And it's a trick question. Just about anything that Jesus says is going to get him into a heap of trouble with one group or the other. Jesus sees the trap, and this is what we read. Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a common coin, a denarius. Whose head and whose title does it bear?" They said, "The emperor's." He said to them, "Then give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to trap him by what he said. And being amazed by his answer, they became silent. So Jesus comes out on top again, staves off his opponents for another moment, pointing to this coin, which everyone uses, the religious people and the non-religious people, even though it has the emperor's head on it. It's as if Jesus is saying, as he brings this coin into the picture, that every single one of us is compromised in some way. Don't for a moment think that you alone are pure. There is no one pure. We're all caught up in a world of sin in which it is very difficult to be pure. So do not stand on your high horse and think that you're up here when everybody else is down here. In fact, in this case, Jesus says, you've got to think this through. We all have an allegiance here and we have an allegiance here. He doesn't tell us how it works, but our job in prayer is to make sure that it works for us and for our lives. And he leaves it at that. May not be satisfying, but he avoids the controversy and the trap. And they leave. But then they come back again for a third question. So they've asked him about his personal authority. They ask him about politics. And now they move on to another source of contention, religion itself. They ask him about theology. And they point to the resurrection and questions about the resurrection and whether or not there is a resurrection. Often we people who live in the 21st century think that not believing in something like the resurrection is modern, that we live in a scientific age and, hey, maybe we can't believe in those things as people used to believe in those things when things were not as scientific as they are now and there was more superstition around. Well, the fact is, historically, things don't quite work out that way. There was a whole group of people within the Judaism of Jesus' time known as the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that this life is all that there is. Way back then, they believed that. The resurrection was as novel an idea to many people back then as it is to us now. And they wanted to put Jesus on the spot here and to get him to choose sides within the Jewish world and perhaps the larger world as well. And so they raise this question about the resurrection to get Jesus to trip up. And in particular, I believe, to trip up when it comes to his biblical knowledge. When it comes to the teaching of the resurrection in the Bible, most of it is in our New Testament, which hadn't been written at that time. The Old Testament speaks about the resurrection, but only in a very, very few places. So they were sort of testing out Jesus' knowledge of the Bible. Here he is, he comes from the country, he has no education, he has no credentials, and in this public place, they put him on the spot, only to find that Jesus knows the scripture, how they do not know, as well, if not better, than they do. And even some of those who are out to get him applaud him with his answer. So at verse 37 in Luke 20, we read this, the fact, and Jesus is speaking, the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus goes back to the books of Moses. Moses is their quintessential authority. He speaks to their authority. And he says, the Lord is mentioned as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is the God not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them belong. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. And with that, with their understanding that this person who has no credentials knows the scripture and has handled all their questions, with that, their questioning comes to an end. And we read at verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him another question. So here we have this back and forth all the way through the 20th chapter of Luke's gospel. What are we going to do with it? This intellectual and religious back and forth, attack and counterattack, offense and defense. Each time Jesus is questioned, he responds, not only to defend himself, which he does, but interestingly, always to give his opponents something else to think about. To give his opponents something else to think about. His mind was sharp. And he provided his disciples with a model of faith in sharpening his mind to live in the world in which he lived, in which not all people believed as he believed. It's the world in which we live as well. He invited his disciples to sharpen their minds too with regard to the faith, to live in the world in which they had been placed, so that Jesus to his disciples and his friends was not only the Jesus who is a gentle shepherd. I hope this is who your Jesus is to you. He is not only the Jesus who is a wise dispenser of wisdom to know how best to live in this difficult world. I hope that is who Jesus is to you. Their Jesus was not only a lover of God, a spiritual person who prays and knows the scripture. I hope that is the Jesus that you have and hold in your hearts and hold dear. But the Jesus they believed in was the Jesus who challenged them to sharpen their minds, to love the Lord their God with their minds in a world which did not always believe as they believed in our world, which is increasingly secular. How important is this? My challenge to you at the beginning of this season of Lent is this, that we do something, anything, to sharpen our minds in these weeks, to grow in faith and grace, so that we can be ambassadors in this world of the faith that we hold in our Lord Jesus Christ in ways that are growing and not stagnant. In the bulletin insert, which I'm going to ask you to fold up and to take home with you, and not to leave here at the church, but to take home with you, there is a list of books. And I challenge you to pick one of those books to read during the season of Lent. And if you don't like reading, then for most of those authors, there's a YouTube video out there which you can look at. There are ways to do this, to give time deliberately to grow in faith and to sharpen your mind for God. We do it in our daily work. We do it in other ways. Let us do it for God in this world in which we live. On the front page of your bulletin, there's a verse of Scripture which clearly shows the impact of Jesus, I believe, on the early disciples. It comes from 1 Peter, and it reads this. It says, always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. I'd like us to read that together on the front page of your bulletin, to read it in unison. Let's read it together saying, always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. In the last week of his life, Jesus walked into the firestorm deliberately, this give and take, and used his heart, his body, and his mind for God. May God help us to do the same for him. Let us pray. Holy God, take our lives and let them be consecrated to you. And take our minds as well and make them consecrated to you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and for his humility and his boldness, his knowledge of Scripture, his love of you, and his love of the people who attacked him to challenge them, even as he, every day of our lives, not only comforts but challenges us. Amen.